Thank you. Please be seated. Let me invite you to have your Bibles and turn them with me, or your cell phones, whatever technology you might use to do your Bible reading. That will be okay. And if you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 22. Have you ever noticed how throughout the centuries, things have changed? Take, for example, in art. Anytime you think about beauty, I don't know if you have a vision of something that's beautiful, but the object and the thought of beauty has changed through the centuries. So in some eras, when opulence meant you had lots, meaning lots of food, and were able to consume lots of stuff, and that was a sign of opulence, then a bigger, more robust body was a sign of beauty. Someone who was more skinny and frail was not a sign of beauty. You fast forward to the Greeks, some of us are the embodiment of beauty, and we wish we could go to days gone by. Amen. But you fast forward to, say, the Greeks and their vision of beauty and art and sculptures was a muscular frame. And so a muscular body was a vision of beauty, especially a man's muscular body. And that has shifted and gone back and forth throughout our world. Take, for example, in our own culture, the idea of values has changed from decade to decade. For example, I read in the Wall Street Journal a report this week how there's a change in the values of U.S. citizens. Used to be patriotism, faith, raising children, and hard work were all valued. Now hard work is at the top, but really faith and raising children is kind of optional at best. These are just shifts in values and shifts in the way we esteem certain things. But today, as we look at 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at something that will never change. It's God's plan for His church. And it's an unchanging plan for His church. In fact, I think that we're going to get a snapshot of that here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. So we're going to be looking at God's unchanging plan for His people as we look through this section. These are the final instructions. They seem like they're just one after another, but I'm going to help you see how they can be grouped together to really make sense out of what Paul is trying to tell us here as God's unchanging plan for His people, because God, who is infinite and eternal, never changes. But yet, like we often do, we can take a poll of the people. If we're going to take a poll of what God is about, what He favors and what He likes, we go right here. And we know that we can be sure that what we get here will always be the truth and will always be right. So listen along. Here's Paul's final thoughts, his final instructions to these people in Thessalonica. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Okay. Here we have this seemingly onslaught of commands, one after another, exhortations. And these are Paul's final instructions to a group of people who are living in very real difficult times. They received Christ through Paul's witness. They saw firsthand the price that it cost to follow Christ and to stand with God. People have come in and have disrupted the fellowship through false teaching and even undermining and questioning Paul's authority, his own lifestyle, and the message that he brought. And they've seen loved ones who were beginning to die, and Christ hasn't returned. And so they're kind of confused about the standing of God of those who have died and fallen asleep. And Paul has assured them through this letter that they're loved by God, that they're chosen by Him because of the gospel. And this gospel message came in word and also in power as the Holy Spirit moved. Nevertheless, they received the word, this message of the hope that is in the gospel. They received it in affliction, the very same things that were happening in Jerusalem to the Jewish believers by Jews was now happening to Gentile believers in Gentile places. And so they're seeing that there is this price. Nevertheless, they have received the word in affliction, and they have this joy of the Holy Spirit. They turned from idols to serve the one true living God as they are waiting for Jesus. In other words, the price for following Christ was so absolutely worth it. If you remember that old hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus," there's what? No turning back. Yes, some of you remember it. Not as many as I thought. But that's the vision here. And so Paul's appeal was not an error. He told them in this letter, he was speaking not to please men, but rather to please God. He wasn't trying to flatter people. He's not trying to present this flowery picture of reality that could be. He's giving them the absolute reality that is in Christ Jesus. And so he's encouraging them to stand firm in opposition, knowing that the enemies of God are already under the wrath of God, which is good news. You say, that's good news? Well, it is, because it means that God is victorious, always. And he's encouraging them to live lives of holiness with great confidence in God's promises, especially about the future in Christ. And then wrapped up a section that we looked at a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he said, "And we are not destined to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who died for us, so that whether we live or are asleep, whether we're awake or dead, we might live with Him. So therefore, encourage one another and build each other up with these words." And then he gives them these words that I think are God's unchanging plan for His people. They're not all of the values that God has for us as His people, but it's a great snapshot. And what we find here are things like honor and submission, patience, good-natured, joyful, grateful, prayerful, and full of discernment. And out of the overflow of this, we see things like peace and ministry and a witness for God and a dependency and trust in the promises of God and a firmness of standing on the assurances of God's promise. And what we have here, I think, are five groupings. Verses 12 through 13 is one group. Verse 14 is another. Verse 15, verse 16 and 8 through 18, and then verses 19 through 22. So we see five groupings here in God's unchanging plan for His people. Now, here's the first. One of God's desires is that His people would be a place marked by honor and submission. We see this in verses 12 through 13. Honor and submission. Notice what he says. In verses 12 through 13, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Notice the honor that Paul is talking about here is to the ones who are doing basically three things. They're laboring or toiling in the work of the ministry. But next, notice they're doing that work not because they just said, "You know what? I can't get into this graduate school. Why don't I go into the ministry?" There was a time and a period when dads would look at their sons and say, "You know, son, your older brother's he's a doctor. There's not much for you. Have you thought about the ministry?" That's not the picture here. The picture here is not that they're just thinking, "Ah, this might be a good thing for me to do." They're placed there in this flock as leaders by who? By God. those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. This is an assignment that God has given to them. And notice, that's incredibly important that God placed them there, because the other thing that they're supposed to do is not just labor and be over them in the Lord and have this place of power and prestige. In fact, it's not a place of power and prestige. It's a place of serving, but also it's a place of admonishing them, exhorting them, correcting, even challenging at some points, which is why they're to esteem very highly and love these people because of their work. You say, well, how hard is that? Well, let me ask you this. Why is it essential to respect those who admonish others? I think for no other reason than this, because I look around this room, myself included, and I just know from the oldest to the youngest in this room, everyone here loves to be admonished and corrected, don't we? Amen, right? I mean, goodness gracious, when I'm driving down the road and I'm doing something and my wife says, Mike, I say, you're right, darling. I am wrong. That nut who cut me off does not deserve my attention now, because you are right. And I love when you correct me, dear darling. And that's how you do it too, right? And so this is a labor that God has given to us to do. And we esteem them because we recognize that confronting people is hard work. It's not easy. And every one of us needs admonition. And this respect has got to be driven by the Holy Spirit, because we see our sin in the moment and we need to love correction. We truly do need to love correction, especially biblical sound exhortation, because what that is doing is it's drawing our eyes off of worldly lusts and passions and onto the boundaries of God's law in the gospel. The gospel does come with a law that is absolutely the perfect boundaries in which we are to live. And so esteem them very highly because of that work, because their work is coming from the Lord. And notice the result that happens. Be at peace among yourselves. When you love correction and you receive it well, you know what the result will be? There will be peace in the fellowship of God. Now, notice this is not the only thing that we're called to, not just honor and submission, but notice in this peace, there's also a patience in the fellowship as well. Notice, secondly, not only honor and submission, but patience with those who are most needy. Patience with those who are most needy. This is verse 14. In verse 14, it says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." Now, I know that there are people who upset the fellowship, and there's people that we don't always understand. And typically in our fleshly nature, our thoughts usually is, well, we could do without them. But that's not Paul's picture here. That's not the tenor of what it looks like in the fellowship. In fact, in the tenor of the fellowship is the squeaky wheel needs the oil. And it's the Holy Spirit gift of us coming alongside of them. And notice the three sides of what it says here. First is admonish the idle. Now, admonish means to correct. It's the same word that he just used, which makes me think, all right, if we're supposed to esteem those who are over us in the Lord because they're admonishing us, that means almost every one of us at some time or another may very well, if not indeed, fall in this category of needing correction because we are part of the idle. Now, the idle here basically means those who are unruly. You say, well, I have never been unruly. Well, the unruly here is a wrongful display of strength in order to manipulate the fellowship so that your desired outcome is exactly what happens. Let me just say that again. The unruly here are those who use their strength. It could be their anger. It could be their forcefulness. It could be their thought of what ought to be, and they move things forward so that the outcome they want is exactly what's accomplished, regardless of what maybe the elders and those who are over us in the Lord might say. No, this is where God is leading us. Well, I'm not unruly. Okay, that's why you're here this morning. Hear the admonition from God. We need to correct those who are idle. Next, notice, admonish or console. It's a different word here. Console those who are faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted literally means feeble-minded or little-spirited. These are those who are disheartened because of some inability to be able to walk through experiences or circumstances that come at them in life. In other words, the wind has dropped from their sails because they just have no more strength to hold up. And here the idea is console them, come under them, and lift them up in their moment of weakness, because they're not strong enough to stand. So the unruly are strong and pushing their strength in. Those who are faint-hearted are not strong enough to stand. And then finally, notice, help or care for those who are weak. This is the idea of people who are debilitated or sickly. Those who are weakened by some maybe physical or mental brokenness, we are to help or care for them. What does this look like? Well, I think it kind of looks like this. Imagine this. Picture, I mean, if you're a mom or dad, you do all three of these, probably on any given day, maybe one after the other. But picture this. Picture your arm pointing to an unruly saying, no more. That's the exhortation. That's one look. Or think about touching the shoulder or an embrace of somebody who is just unable to stand in some life situation, and picture your hand on their shoulder or you coming alongside of them and just embracing them and the warmth of that moment. Or picture you actually holding up and lifting up somebody because they have extraordinarily needy moment and they can't do it on their own. That's the picture here. Rather than write them off, rather than cast them aside, we come near and we minister to them with what? Patience. That word for patience is macrothumia, long suffering. In other words, we pray something like this: God, I'm willing to stay next to them as long as they're willing to have me there with them. And I'll walk with them, I will exhort them, I will encourage them, I will console them, I will help them. Why? Because humility tells us that every one of us at some time or another is going to be in one of these three moments. And this is exactly the way God has dealt with us in Christ, isn't it? We were all rebellious and dead, and He came and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We were all weak because of the curse that had just absolutely undercut us spiritually, and there was no way for us to stand up at the attacks of the evil one, and yet Christ rescued us and released us from the bonds of sin. And we were all spiritually sick and broken, and we have been made whole by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have come to this God who is rich in mercy because we've been made alive together with Christ Jesus. And why was that? Because of God's patience. At just the right time, Jesus stepped in and took all of the wrath of God for us. But notice third, next, out of this, not only honor and submission and patience, we also ought to be characterized as a people who are good-natured, people who are always seeking to do good. Notice verse 15. He says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil." Well, that just took all the joy out of life, didn't it? Because the last thing I heard was revenge is what? How did you know that? But actually, In God's economy, revenge is not the character for God's people. You don't repay evil for evil, but rather, notice the flip side, you always seek to do good to one another and to who? To one another. Okay, I mean, I get that. I mean, we love you, Peter. Praise God you love us. I mean, we love one another, and this is a sweet fellowship. It's good, but all those people out there, all bets off, right? No, that's not the way it should work. We're to love one another, and not only one another, who? Everyone. Seek to do good to each other and everyone. This is what Jesus said, right? Bless those who bless you. Give to those who give to you. Help those who help you. And what a wonderful world it will be, right? No, he says, bless those who what? Persecute you. Love those who despise you. I mean, anybody can love the ones who love you, right? Now, why is this so important? This week in our care group, we had a chance to step back. We walked through Bob's passage from last week in Titus chapter 2, and we noticed something unique about the chapter there that Bob was walking us through last week. And what we noticed was this, that there's all kinds of instructions for all kinds of different groups of people, older men, older women, younger women, bond servants in relationship to their master. And what we were noticing is that after each group, there was something very specific in each section. So that, so that. Older men, older women, do this and live like this, so that. Younger men, younger women, do this and live like this and be like this, sober-minded, content, and, you know, satisfied, so that. And bond servants, live this way, so that. And what we discerned and discovered is this, is that as we are living out verses like this, what's happening is that the Word of God and the promises of God are brought forward on full display to a lost world around us. In other words, we begin to embody the gospel so that then we can say, okay, well, here, you know why we're living this out? Because here's our hope. We're not under wrath, but we're under salvation through Jesus who died for us so that whether we live or die, we're going to live with Him. So you can do anything you want with us, but we're living in such a way so that the glories of God are on display in us and the Spirit is leading us and guiding us because we have this joy in Christ Jesus that tells us that God's Word and His attributes and His promises are being seen as we live in ways like this. And so, we're good-natured. You know why? Because you never know when somebody like, say, Peter may see somebody like Laura and see the good-naturedness that is the fruit of the Spirit in him and say, I need that. And then be led to God's Word and say, ah, this is the message that changed her, and this is the message of life that I need. And you know what? It happens, you know why? Because 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that God does it in us. And He brings us to be in Christ for His glory and His majesty. Now, what would fuel this kind of devotion where we live like this? Well, it's seeing God's hand at work everywhere in every life experience or circumstance. So we can say fourthly this morning that not only should we be full of a people full of honor and submission and patience and good-natured, but three other things that are wrapped up together under the providential hand of God: joyful, prayerful, and grateful. We should be a people who are joyful, prayerful, and grateful. Notice 1 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 18. In fact, I love this verse, these verses, because these are like If you like to memorize lots of verses, these are three great verses with very few words. Pray always, or pray unceasingly. In fact, in Greek, it's just one word. Pray unceasingly. Oh, that's two words. Actually, it's two words. Pray unceasingly. Rejoice always. Yeah, that's two verses. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Everybody say that. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. If you can remember that, you've just memorized two verses in the Bible today. Isn't that good? Give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice, prayer, thanks. They all come from this perspective that's spirit-powered in us, that we are seeing our utter absolute dependency on Christ and a sovereign God, and we see His character as being absolutely good because He's an infinite, unchanging God. And from this, we're trusting His plan, His providential moving in His world, knowing that He's never going to abandon us. Amen? That's good news, that He will complete His work that He begins in us. Amen. All right, some of you are there. And He's working all things, all the time, always for our good. Amen. Praise God, because there's difficult things coming this week. There's a storm brewing, and God's working that for our good. You say, how? I don't know exactly, but He does. Let's trust it. And He's reserving for us a weight of glory that makes the present moments that are difficult seem like carrying a light load. Praise be to God. No matter what affliction you have, no matter what burden you have, it's nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be ours in Christ Jesus. But it's only possible to live this way if we see Christ as our ultimate reality. Notice there's a phrase that changes everything in verse 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God for you. But I've left out something very important. It doesn't just say, this is the will of God for you, although He could say that. But He adds a little phrase. Do you see what it is? What is it? In Christ Jesus. What does that mean? John Piper puts it this way. He says, in Christ Jesus is a breathtaking phrase that means this, to be united to Christ, to be bound to Christ. And it changes everything. In fact, if you've been thinking about or wondering what you should put on your tombstone, when you die, how about this phrase? In Christ Jesus. And don't put a dot, dot, dot after it. Put a dot, dot, dot in front of it. Dot, 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 in Christ Jesus. Because then you could put anything there. Single, in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You're not defined by marriage or any other temporal blessing. Christ Jesus is your ultimate hope. And whether you're married or not, you have everything in Christ. You could say worked in Christ Jesus. And that means you're not defined by your success in life, and it changes the way you approach jobs, because now in Christ Jesus is your treasure, and work is the blessing on top of that, simply to live out the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Married in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You can love your wife the way Christ loved the church, or respect and submit to your husband in the same way that you submit to the Lord. Why? Because Christ fuels that. You have this new reality. And I love this one, because on the tombstone you can say this, dead in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You will one day rise again. This is what it means. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy, in Christ Jesus we were given grace before the world was ever created. In Ephesians 1:4, in Christ Jesus we were chosen by God before the world was ever created. In Romans chapter 8, in Christ Jesus, we were loved by God with an inseparable love. Not only are we bound to Him, He's bound Himself to us. In Christ Jesus, we're redeemed and forgiven from not just a few, but all of our sins. In Christ Jesus, we're justified before God, and we are absolutely righteous in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are a new creation and children of God. In Christ Jesus, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Praise be to God. In Christ Jesus, all of the promises of God are yours and are a resounding yes in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we're being sanctified and we're made holy. In Christ Jesus, we have everything we need and it's supplied in Christ. In Christ Jesus, the peace of God guards our heart and our minds. Friends, this is not inconsequential when he says, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every circumstance, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Which is why finally we can be discerning. We can have joy and declare our utter dependency on God and be grateful with thanksgiving because we have a discernment about us. Notice what he says, verses 19 through 22. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. But test everything. Now, he's not just saying, you know what, everything that comes your way spiritually, everything you hear, every mumbo-jumbo that you might hear, incantation, just receive it and embrace it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't quench the Spirit. Don't throw water on what the Spirit is trying to do and how the Spirit's trying to move. And don't despise prophecies. Give deference when God is speaking through others and especially through the Word. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. How do we test it? We test every prophecy and everything that is coming from the Spirit against the Word. And if it's confirmed, then we hold fast to what is good and we abstain from every form of evil. But God's Word stands as our barometer. And don't think this is just about all the people around us who are trying to give us spiritual insights. This is also when my own mind starts thinking, oh, you know what? I think I want this, or I should do this, or I think God should be like this. I need to test that too. I need to test myself as much as I'm testing others. And what I need to do is make sure that I can step back and say, ooh, hold on. Is this coming from God? Or is this coming from somewhere else? Is there a verse that can confirm that thought? And if not, maybe it's just a good platitude, but it's not truly from God. Now, what it looks like to quench the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 14:30, it says there's this silence that we ought to have. As others are speaking, we defer to others. And in Ephesians 4:30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And in fact, he helps us there in Ephesians 4. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And here's what it kind of looks like. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, all these other things that we've been looking at, this not repaying evil with evil, this doing good to one another and to everyone, this exhortation and admonition and consoling and helping, this showing honor and submission to those who are over us so that there's peace in the fellowship. Anything outside of that that undoes those things is throwing fire on the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do in our midst, and not just in our midst, but to us as well. And at the root of that is always an unbelief, because these hearken back to some moments when God's people were taken out of Egypt and they were brought into the wilderness. And boy, they loved the moment they left Egypt. They were just rejoicing. God is victorious. He saved us. Hallelujah. We're going to the promised land, right? No, 3 days in, they hadn't had any water, and they come to this stream, and you remember what happened? They tried to drink it. It's like, oh, this is like, it may have been just like some sulfur. You ever had smelled sulfur water? Oh, get us away. Moses, what? Why have you brought us here? We want to go back. In fact, let's elect a new captain so that we can go back to Egypt because we had everything we wanted there. That was a heart of unbelief. In fact, Moses looked over at God's command. He took up this log and threw it in, and out of it came these streams of sweet, refreshing water. But later, fast forward, they are on the verge of going into the land. You remember, this is Numbers 14. They send out some guys. They look around the land. They come back, and they're like, guys, we can do it. It's ours for the taking, right? Is that what happened? No. In fact, the word that God said is this: why do these people despise me and continue to not believe the signs that I have done? Why are they grieving me? This is what the psalm that we read earlier was talking about, these events. And God was grieved and became their enemy that day. Do you recognize what kind of fearful moment it must be when an eternal, unchanging God no longer is your friend, but is your enemy? But here's our hope. Our devotion now can be more than mere superstition. Oh my goodness, I don't want to offend God. We ought to be thinking that. Or wavering. Oh, I don't know if I can go with God. Because His promises are now a resounding yes. How? In Christ Jesus. We no longer fear that He will become our enemy because Christ became our enemy against God for us and in our place. And all of the wrath of God fell on Him so that His righteousness would fall on us. And so now we can relate to God in faith and receive from Him the things that He intends and reject the things that He says we should reject. And we can live our lives loving what He loves and hating what He hates because we have a hope in Christ Jesus. We can be discerning. So when the preacher comes on the radio or the guy comes on the screen, we don't have to merely just accept what they say. We can test it and measure it like the Bereans, using God's Word, and we can be discerning. Because kind of, I think this is the picture. God's unchanging plan for His picture, I think, is this. God's church should be a place of peace and grace-driven ministry by the Spirit's power, fueled by our ultimate reality in Christ Jesus. Here it is on the screen. I think all of this section is giving us this as the picture of who we are as God's unchanging plan for us. May we be a church that is a place of real, true peace. And praise God, the Spirit is moving us in that direction. But may it be more and more so. And a place of grace-driven ministry, not just to those who they got it all together, but those who are most needy and hurting and struggling and weak or trying to be too strong. Grace-driven ministry, all fueled by the Spirit powering us because of this radical fuel that our ultimate reality is in Christ Jesus. May that be Great Commission Baptist Church. Amen. Let that be us. And let me just leave that up there as I invite you to turn our attention from God's Word and how He wants to shape us to responding in remembering and anticipating Christ's return at the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Maybe this morning I would invite you as we prepare to take these elements, the bread and the cup, to maybe pray through, God, am I showing proper honor and submission in my place in the fellowship? God, am I slow in patience or am I growing in patience with those who are most needy? God, do you need to still continue to mold me in the area of being good nature, or am I explosive? Do I seek to repay evil with evil, or am I ready to always do good? God, do I have a spirit about me that is joyful, prayerful, and grateful for every circumstance? Or am I just, when I step into the room, the face that I have just takes the spirit of the room down? Do I have joy, full of prayer and thanksgiving? And am I discerning, God? Am I truly measuring all of life against your word? Or am I just kind of floating in different areas? Let me encourage you to be praying through as we prepare our hearts at this time to remember and anticipate. Remember what Christ did and anticipate His return as our King and Lord and Savior. So if you would, let me invite you to now enter into a time of prayer and meditation. I'm going to invite Arnold up as well as our ushers up. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we will hand out the elements of our communion this morning. Would you bow? Father, during this time, will you shape in us what we are not? Father, may we feed off of your word today as we remember what it is that you did. You stepped in our place, and you are alive now because your sacrifice was received, and we know that one day in you we will live again. Remind us of that during this time, but also remind us that one day you are going to return in power and victory as a conquering Lord. And we can't wait to see you gathered together with all of your flock and your people, meeting with you in your glory in the clouds. We can't wait. Father, remind us today. Help us to anticipate that moment because of our reality being in you. Father, we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name.